Open with me, please, to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, which we've been looking at. I believe this would be the fourth sermon, the fourth and final on Psalm 98. Just to remind you, we considered first the what of this psalm. What does this psalm call us to do? And the first verse tells us it's, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. But then the rest of the psalm is the why of this. Why are we to sing to the Lord this new song? And we can break that up into three parts. And your text, if you have the New King James, does that. Verses 1 to 3, then verses 4 to 6, and then what we'll focus on this evening, verses 7 to 9. But we saw that there's a past, present, and future emphasis or focus in each of these. So we have a past deliverance that we looked at in verses 1 to 3. But then the present kingship, the present reigning of Christ in verses 4 to 6. And then now the future coming. So the redeeming and the reigning and the returning of the Lord. There's a dominant note of victory in verses 1 to 3. And in fact, this psalm has been called a divine warrior victory song. A divine warrior victory song. Another dominant note you'll see is joy. And we get that throughout the psalm, but especially in verses 4 to 6, we see that note of joy. And now this evening, I want us to see another note in the text, in the end of the text, verses 7 to 9. And that note is hope. So we will consider hope as we look at verses 7 to 9. So let's read this psalm in its entirety, beginning at verse 1. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Our Father, we pray again to you, seeking your help as we open your holy word. We pray, Father, for your Spirit's anointing, that we might see clearly and that we might receive your word with joy, with hope, and with faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever spent time on a boat, you probably know the value of an anchor. Maybe you find just the right spot to fish, and I'm assuming you want to stay in that fishing hole. So you cast an anchor in order to stay put. Maybe you're on a larger lake, you find a quiet cove, and you want to put down your anchor and hop out for a swim. And sometimes you might even need an anchor to save your life. And that was the case with Paul and his travel companions. We read in Acts 27, beginning at verse 27, that when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So what is the purpose of an anchor? An anchor is to hold us in place in the midst of forces that would move us. And life in this present age is full of waves and it's full of winds that would move us and even attempt to destroy us. Our personal battles are sometimes overwhelming in themselves. And then add to that the burdens that we have for our family and for our friends. The concerns of this church are enough to overwhelm us. We feel the weight every time if you've got the email that you get from the fellowship and we see yet another request for prayer. We feel the weight of that on us. And then maybe you turn on the TV or check your phone or you open the newspaper and you see the news and it seems to be the same old story. You read another homicide or you read of injustice, of wildfires and hurricanes and war and a cholera outbreak. And you realize that something is very wrong with this world that we live in. And we know that we as Christians are pilgrims. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through this world. We're strangers on our way to home. And we desperately need an anchor. And that anchor, as we read in Hebrews 6, is the hope that is set before us. It's a hope that is both sure and steadfast. It's a certain hope that we have. The anchor of our souls is fixed behind the veil, as it says in Hebrews. And that's the innermost section of the heavenly tabernacle where Christ is gone. Our anchor, our hope is Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God whom we serve is the God of hope, Paul tells us in Romans 15, 13. Now, no doubt we live in a messed up and broken world. We live in a fallen world. Things are not as they should be. We are not as we should be. But we know also that things are not as they will be, and we who are in Christ are not as we will be. There's a glorious hope for all of those who have bowed the knee to the King that we see here in Psalm 98. This psalm, as I said, especially verses 7 to 9, has much to say about Christian hope. Remember that this psalm can be called an evangelical hymn. It points us to Christ. It's a song about Christ in his reign. And so the picture here in these last verses is of all nature singing because the King is coming, because Christ is coming. And my aim is simply to shed some light on the hope that we see in this text. Shed some light on our hope as Christians. And my outline is very simple, just two things. The first is nature's chorus, and the second is the King's coming. So nature's chorus and the King's coming. And we see first nature's chorus, and I like the way that Spurgeon puts it. He calls it the song of the sea and the hallelujah of the hills. And we have that in verses 7 to the first part of verse 9. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. So we have the sea and the world, and we have the rivers and the hills. And what's being communicated is all nature. And in fact, if you want to flip back to Psalm 96, and you'll notice there, Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13 is very similar. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. So we have the sea that's roaring or thundering is the word here. It's a thunderous sound of praise that the psalmist has in mind. And this praise includes all that is in the sea, the fishes and the rocks and the plants in the sea, crying out and praising God. Then we have the world, and this is the inhabited earth, and it's in contrast to the sea. And the world and all of its dwellers are also roaring in praise to God. We have rivers that are clapping their hands, expressing their great joy in doing that. Then we have the hills that are joining together in songs of joy. And the question we have is, what is the reason, the cause of this great chorus, this joyful and thunderous chorus of nature? And the psalmist clearly tells us, but I want us to notice something before we get to that. And it's that this praise of nature is before the Lord. He, the Lord, is the great reason for the song of the sea and the hallelujah of the hills. They sing in His presence. So it's to the Lord and before the Lord. And it's the Lord as King, as we've seen in this text. The fact that the Lord reigns as King is enough reason to sing. So we have here the message of verses 4-6 emphasized. And you remember there that we saw that the Lord's kingship or His reign, we saw something about its totality, that it's over all things. So here, the fact that all nature is singing praises to God tells us something about the fact that He reigns over all things. He is sovereign. And then we saw something about the quality of His reign. What sort of reign must it be if it causes this kind of joy? It is a good reign, a righteous reign, a reign of peace, a redemptive reign. And then we saw something of the majesty of His reign, the greatness of it, as we see this in this psalm and the very last part, is just crying out that here is a great God who is greatly to be praised. So they're singing before the Lord, who's the King. But not only is the picture of nature singing to the King, but nature singing to its Creator, to the Lord as their Maker. Of course, even as we saw this morning, we saw this about God. He has made all things in 6 days. The Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And now all of that is seen as praising God. And that is fact enough for this, as one person calls it, artless and inarticulate praise. The fact that God has made them and they praise Him. The Lord is worthy of universal praise because He's made the universe. And flip back again to Psalm 96, and we see this point clearly made. Right after the psalmist writes those words, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." He made the heavens. He's above all. He is worthy of this sort of praise. He's worthy of universal praise. Well, this chorus of nature is before the Lord. It's the King, the Creator. But also, we see in this text that it's before the Redeemer. And it seems here that nature is also invited to sing a new song to the Lord as we are invited. The marvelous things for which we are to sing is also cause for nature to sing. And in this sense, we can say that nature sympathizes with man. Creation shares in the joy of the Lord's salvation. All nature rejoices in God's marvelous acts of redemption. All nature celebrates the victory of God with a new song of its own. Now we see this sympathy of nature in Isaiah 2. We see it in Isaiah 44 in verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then the redemption of Israel is reason for this. "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. So the sympathy of nature. But again, Isaiah 55, 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. You shall be redeemed. You shall be set free. And then it says, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, as we think about this, this sympathy of nature, are we to imagine nature merely as a sympathetic bystander? The answer is no, because there's a cosmic element to redemption, and it's suggested by these verses. The victory of God encompasses not only sinners, but a sin-cursed world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. One day the Lord, seated upon his throne, reigning, will say, behold, I make all things new. We see that in Revelation 21. So nature sympathizes with man. Sympathizes with man in his innocence in the garden, in his fall, and in his redemption. So going back to the garden, you remember Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Nature and man, very good. But when mankind fell, nature suffered the consequences of man's sin. And so we read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, the curse of God upon nature, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So the whole creation is now, to use the language of Paul, the whole creation is now groaning, and it's been subjected unwillingly to futility. Romans 8. So here is where we see the first note of hope in our text. The present reality is not what we read in Psalm 98. The present reality is not the joyful chorus of nature. It's the painful groaning of nature. As somebody's written, a million things are wrong, and all nature shows it. Nature shows that things are not as they should be. So the present reality is not this joyful chorus of nature, but the present hope is that the groaning of nature will give way to this singing that we see in Psalm 98. One commentator says, nature may well exult with man in the redemption which uplifts out of suffering both him and it. So the redemption uplifts man, and along with it, nature. And I want us to turn to Romans 8, and I want to read this, Romans 8, 18 to 25, and then we'll come back to it a little bit later. But turn with me to Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, a glorious text that speaks of our glorious hope. And it begins, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, as surely as the groaning of creation will be turned into this singing that we see in Psalm 98. The message here is that our groaning too will be turned to singing. And as we think about that, as we think about our own groaning, we groan for many reasons. God has cursed the ground, so we groan. We toil amongst the thorns and thistles of this life, and often against the forces of nature, even the destructive forces of nature. We groan in physical pain as our bodies break down and they fail us. We groan under the weight of emotional stress. We groan because of the sins of others. We groan because of our own sin, as Paul did, "O wretched man that I am." And the world does not groan in that way. The world cannot groan in that way. It's a groaning for those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, they see their sin for what it is. And we also groan because of the many consequences of our sin that we see in this life. But in all of our groaning, we who are in Christ do not groan without hope. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 8. So in your groaning, all of us are groaning here in some way. Remember that you were saved in hope of your final redemption. Something far better is coming for you and for the whole creation. And the reason is that someone is coming to make things better. Someone is coming to set things right and to renew all things. And that's what our text is saying. That is our great hope. And the psalmist announces that when he says, "For he is coming." So we have the chorus of nature and the reason he, the king, the judge, is coming. So let's look secondly at that, the king's coming. And let me read that again. So they sing before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. So the first question we need to ask is, what sort of judging does the psalmist have in mind? And judging here is in the sense of ruling or of governing. And especially given the context, we understand it in that way, that this is all about the king. And now here we see him as the judge, the ruler, the one who governs. Now, Moses judged in this sense. He judged the people as the people stood before him morning and evening. And they would come and inquire of God. They would bring their difficulties, their disputes, and Moses would make known to them the statutes and the laws of God. You remember how the Lord raised up judges for Israel to deliver his people out of the hands of their enemies. And these judges, they were political and military leaders. When Israel requested a king, we read in 1 Samuel 8:5, they said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." When Solomon became king, his prayer was, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people." So we see how judgment and ruling come together. And when we speak of God, we have to speak of the supreme judge. As Abraham did when he was interceding for Lot, he asked that question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the message at the end of Psalm 98 is that the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will in fact do right when he comes. Spurgeon says that the Lord comes to be to all nations a wiser judge than Samuel, a greater champion than Samson, a mightier deliverer than Gideon. So he is a better judge than all that we see in the scriptures, than we've ever seen. He is coming. He comes with righteousness. The psalmist says, "He shall judge the world with righteousness." He's going to judge according to what is right. And the peoples he shall judge with equity. That means he comes to judge with uprightness and with fairness. He will not judge like the crooked kings and the rulers of this world. And then you see in Psalm 96 at the end, it adds that he shall judge the people with his truth. So the picture that's painted here is that of a kingdom that's governed by righteousness, equity, and truth. And it's as we sang, the king shall come when morning dawns, when right shall triumph over wrong, and truth shall be extolled. That is the hope. When Christ comes, right triumphs over wrong, and his truth is extolled. And even a young child can appreciate that. You don't have to live long in this world to appreciate right triumphing over wrong, or the truth triumphing over lies. It's the coming of the king that will turn nature's groaning into the singing, into this joyful chorus. And this coming that the psalmist speaks of is an anticipation of the first and of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So the king has come. Christ has come, and even now he is reigning. But the king will come again to establish his kingdom forever. And that's what I want to focus on in the rest of our time, is that second coming and the hope that we have of his return. So he's coming to judge the earth. The Messiah is returning, the king, the judge. And that's our hope. The Christian hope is summed up in those words, for he is coming. The revealing of the sons of God, for which the creation eagerly waits, is tied to his coming. Creation's deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that awaits the coming of the Lord. The birth pangs of creation will only be revealed when the king comes. These present pains, these birth pangs, we should note, are as a woman in labor. And the point is, the present pains are not without hope, but they end in something new, something joyful. And you remember Jesus used that illustration. He was in the upper room in John 16, 21 and 22. He said, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. You now groan. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You now have sorrow, he's saying, but I'm coming. You will see me and you will rejoice. So we ourselves, we groan, as Paul says, within ourselves. We are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yes, we've already been adopted, but there's a full realization of that adoption in Christ that awaits the coming of Christ. There's a complete redemption of our bodies that will come only when he comes. So Paul says, we were saved in this hope. The hope of glory, the hope of liberty, the hope of adoption, and the hope of redemption. And now we only have a taste of these things. We do not yet see the full reality of these things. So Paul says we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. When the Lord comes to judge the earth, then he will establish the new heavens and the new earth, and as Peter puts it, in which righteousness dwells. The Lord will reign. He will judge with righteousness and with equity. And then we will join in the chorus of nature, singing before the Lord in the very presence of the Lord. And we need to notice that detail in Psalm 98, that when he comes, it will be before the Lord that we rejoice. We will be received to Christ, as he put it in John 14. John 14, 1 to 3. He's comforting his disciples. They are very troubled. They are groaning. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's ultimately our hope. Our hope is ultimately Christ himself. He is coming. He is our hope. So Psalm 98 ends with this strong note of hope for every Christian. We've seen nature's chorus, and we've seen the king's coming. And the picture is of all nature singing, though now all nature is groaning. And it's a reminder to us to take heart as we live in this sin-cursed world. The groaning is only temporary, but the praise is eternal. And the reason that nature will sing is that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. And when he does come, we will be singing along with nature as we sing the hymn, "When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransom home to bring." Then anew this song we'll sing, "Hallelujah, what a savior." And we could add, "What a king, what a judge." But until then, we have to wait. We have to wait, and we have to groan. And we're to do so with anticipation, and to do so with hope. So we need often to remind ourselves he is coming. The Lord is coming, and then all will be well. He will judge the earth. He will judge with righteousness. He will judge with equity. Now, the emphasis in Psalm 98 is a gracious judging. But there's another part of this judgment. There will be a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We read in Romans 2:5. So there's another part to this judging. And Matthew 25 gives us a picture of the scene, a glimpse of the day when the king comes to judge the earth. And we find this in verse 31. Beginning there, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Again, the king is the judge. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then in verse 41, we read, "Then he will say also to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And on that day, when the king comes and he sits on his throne to judge, Christ alone will be our refuge. Christ alone will be our solid rock. He alone will be our anchor. Only he can save from the wrath to come. And if you're trusting in him, you will rejoice on that day that the king and the judge is also your redeemer. The psalmist then calls all people to join in this new song to the Lord. It's a victory song that every believer now can sing, that we have victory in Jesus. And it's a song that we will go on singing forever. The Lord has accomplished redemption. He has come. He has laid down his life, the Lamb of God, to take away sins. And he now reigns, having been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is returning to establish his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we have to keep these things in view as we press on. Your groaning will give way to rejoicing when the Lord comes. That is the truth. That is our hope. So let your heart be strengthened with that hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Amen. Oh God, we pray with hope and with courage before you, and thank you that the Lord Jesus has come. We thank you that he has conquered, having been faithful to the end to give up his life on a cross that sinners might be redeemed. God, we rejoice in this, and we pray that even now as we groan, that you would strengthen us, that our eyes would be lifted to the hope, to the coming of Christ when he will set all things right. Father, we look forward to the day, and we pray in our life more and more that we would see the reigning of Christ. And in this world that we would see the reign of Christ, and that our heart's cry truly would be, come Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for any here who have not bowed the knee to this King in Psalm 98, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge. We pray, God, that you would soften their heart, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see clearly, that they would see the end, and they would see, Lord, the judgment that is coming, and they would flee to Christ, the rock, our only refuge. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.